Blog Talk Radio.
The Apologist segment of Arc Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Arc Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. Arc is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about Arc, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org.
Afternoon. Many of you seasoned saints out there may recognize that particular clip. It's from the film The Ten Commandments I alluded to last week, starring Charlton Heston as Moses. And in that particular scene, you know, we have the dramatic effect of Israel being led out of Egypt and being pursued by Pharaoh's army, Pharaoh being played by Yul Brynner. And they're between a rock and a hard place, literally standing between the Red Sea and the Pharaoh. And for dramatic effect, you have Moses saying, "Stand still and watch the salvation of God." And I brought that up last week in particular because I was trying to make a point. A point I'll reiterate today as we move in to today's broadcast. First of all, let me welcome you to today's edition of Arc Studies Live. Again, I'm your host, Rick Young. During this edition of Arc Studies Live, I will be continuing my series, Beyond Tribal Godism, A Tale of Two Israels. Beyond Tribal Godism, A Tale of Two Israels. Today, I want to focus in particularly on the whole idea of the church not being the church. You know, in fact, churchianity ruling, and we kind of talked a little bit about that at the end last week, as well as a little bit of introduction. And so today I will pick up with just a little bit more intro, then we're going to get into the meat of the broadcast. You know, and it's going to be an interesting couple of hours here. So I encourage you that if you have the time, please sit and listen to what it is that I am offering. And I have no hidden agenda except to say that I believe that the church is in a screwed up state right now. I do. And not in the sense of rhetoric. I mean, literally it is. Just like Israel was God's elect body during the Old Covenant. Pardon me, I have a bit of a congestion. I didn't want to... And the mute, I didn't want to hack in your ear. But Israel, and we talked about last week how God, in fact, had not only judged them for their waywardness and being caught up into what they began to establish as God's will instead of listening to God's will. And even Christ addressed that in Mark chapter 7 when he said, "You set aside the commandments of God and you set up your own traditions as if they came from God." You know, well, I submit to you that the same is true today. I could go down a list, but let me throw one thing out there, and this may be something, may or may not be something I touch on. I know I did talk about it in depth when I did my series on spiritual gifts, but isn't it interesting how many apostles we have walking around today? You know, and even aside from that, how today everybody just wants title, and we will be addressing that. Everyone wants to have title today. You know, you have bishops who preside over pastors, when in reality in Scripture, Timothy was a pastor who presided over bishops. How did that flip-flop happen? You know, not to mention the fact, is bishop a spiritual gift or is it a natural office? Wouldn't you desire the office of a bishop and there were criteria that you had to meet in order to be selected as one? Whereas today, you know, anyway, we'll get all into that. And again, I mean, those are just some of the few things. And I don't want you to think that I'm mincing meat over small things. I just need for you to understand that God has a specific agenda, you know, and no straying from a course begins with a major turn. Well, I don't want to say no because it does happen. But most people recognize when they turned off, you know, the beaten path. All right. But like Balaam taught Balak, when King Balak wanted Balaam to curse Israel, and of course God told him, no, you will not curse Israel. And so, no, he did not teach Balak to frontal attack Israel. Instead, he taught him to infiltrate and to gradually lead them away. And in fact, that's what Revelation speaks to that. And I've written on it, in fact, in an article called Balaam, the Rebellion of Greed. You can find that at www.arcstudies.org. Just click on the Arc Studies tab on the menu bar, and you'll see it there as a listing, Balaam, the Rebellion of Greed, in which I illustrate, you know, that, you know, everybody today expects Satan to have a Satan name tag on, you know, or people who are in error to have an error name tag on. And I'm not talking about everybody walking in lockstep union. That's not my point. All right, because there's going to be differences in the household of faith. Romans 14 makes that absolutely clear. What I'm talking about is, you know, not individuals trying to serve God and having differences, be it on worship days or on, you know, how they eat or dietary restrictions. What I'm talking about is a complete turning away from what God has dictated, and we'll get more into that. If you'd like to participate in the on-air discussion today with questions or comments, feel free to give me a call, area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905. As always, I invite you to join me in my chat parking lot, open and available to you if you want to sit and just enjoy the broadcast or offer questions or comments via that venue. Lastly, if you happen to be listening to this broadcast via live archives here on Blog Talk Radio, and you have a question or a comment, feel free to shoot me an email, ryoung@arcstudies.org, ryoung@arcstudies.org, and we will, you know, we'll respond promptly, and I will take whatever necessary care it is to address whatever your concern is. Know this, that is my contention, that is a crime of the highest theological order for any question, any legitimate question, to go unanswered. And so I'm willing, and I believe that I'm equipped to answer, and I believe I'm equipped because the Word of God says that the Word of God is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God be thoroughly equipped unto every good work. And so I believe that if I don't have an answer for you, that I can get the answer for you. And so, yeah, feel free. Shoot me an email, ryoung@arcstudies.org. All right. Right before we get into our broadcast, I do want to take some time listening to a musical selection, which I think is actually appropriate, and it is one of the references that I'll be using today. Please enjoy Fred Hammond. I will bless his holy name.
Yeah. Put your hands together right now. Listen, I don't know where you're listening to this at. Maybe in your car, you're at the crib. Maybe at the mall, the country club. Maybe in the hospital. You could even be on lockdown. But I dare you to get this in your spirit. Speak to your situation and say, I will bless.
I will bless.
Oh, yeah.
Everything in me.
put your hands together. Freddie P, can you let them know something?
I will bless his holy name, whether in good times, sorrow, sunshine, or in rain. Everything in me will find a reason to bless his name. Yeah. Can you help me?
Again, a clip from the movie The Ten Commandments, starring Charlton Heston and Yul Brynner, that illustrates the point that I want to hear actually eloquently, that in fact, you know, people have taken creative license with not only God's will, but with God's word in order to further their own particular agendas. I like to refer to that particular clip because it is so famous, and everybody pretty much knows it, and they've heard it, and people love it. It stirs people, when in reality, it is completely misleading. Completely misleading. And this is a good example of why individuals are being taught to be disciples of men and not disciples of the Word of God. When you read the true account in Exodus 14, what you find is that God rebuked Moses for that. It wasn't a big dramatic moment. Exodus 14:13, Moses said to the people, "Don't be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you will again see no more forever." That's my dramatic rendering of Moses, as Charlton Heston did. But the very next verse, after in verse 14, after Moses said, "The Lord will fight for you and you will hold you," God said in verse 15, immediately God said, "Why are you crying to me? Move." So immediately God rebuked Moses. Excuse me. He rebuked Moses because Moses had at that point failed to do what God told him to do. You see, in the 13th chapter of Exodus, beginning at verse 17, God has said, or Scripture teaches us, that it came to pass when Pharaoh had let the people go, they did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. That was the closest route to getting to the promised land. And it was all dry ground. But God didn't take him that way, verse 17 says, and I quote, "lest perhaps the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt." So God specifically did not send him along the land way. He sent him towards the water. Verse 18, God led the people around the way of the wilderness to the Red Sea, and the children of Israel went up in orderly ranks out of the land of Egypt. All right? And so at that point, if God told Moses that you're not to go the way of the land, which way is he going? And if God told him to go that way, I'm not talking about in a sense today, and it's kind of hard for people to wrap their minds around this, because everybody today will stop you and tell you, "God told me to tell you this." You know, which, you know, and I'm not trying to be unkind, but God didn't tell anybody to tell me anything. All right? I am a believer. If God wanted to say something to me, he'd say it to me. You know? Now, granted, I'd be the first one to acknowledge that there are accounts where in Scripture where people weren't listening. Paul, for instance, in Acts chapter 20, he was no longer listening to God, even though he was trying to do God's will, which actually ties right in to what I'm talking about, where Paul lost his way for a moment. And I'll show that to you as we move further, we move on. Excuse me, I got a hack. I apologize. But what happened, I would acknowledge that sometimes other people have to tell you, but this whole dramatic "God told me to tell you," you know, I just don't buy into it at all. I don't buy into it at all. I believe that God does speak to us through his word today. I don't know of anyone who's heard God, the voice of God, you know. So, I mean, anyway, I don't want to get too far off on that because I don't want to sit there and judge other people's experiences. I would just say your experience should match the word of God, all right? Instead of, and I think that is, to a large degree, that's our problem. We teach experiences rather than experience teaching. And so people have been, the church has been dumbed down, all right, because they're teaching experiences, and then everybody is trying to top the other person's experience, and pretty soon you have people like Benny Hinn talking about sleeping on Catherine Kuhlman's grave to get the anointing from her bones, you know. You have Ken Copeland saying, you know, God was going to let him minister to his congregation without his body, astral projection. And what's more, God was pulling him out to minister to his congregation via astral projection, and he pulled it back in. So he overpowered what God was trying to do because he didn't understand it. You know, or the fact that he said that God told him he could die, that he could have died. And I could, you know, and I have all these audio clips. I've played them in the past. These are all new. It's not no obscure teaching. These are things that if you ask these ministries, they'll tell you. But unfortunately, people don't care. They don't. And people are just trying to top experiences with experiences, you know. And so, you know, I'm not inclined to hear anybody when they come to me talking about God told me to tell you, you know, because I, you know, I'm more inclined to correct them. All right. And it's not because I'm not listening to God, because you know what? I have had people on the other hand approach me. In fact, I had someone approach me to this week at work. You know, a lady who I'm fortunate that she works in a department that I manage. And I'm fortunate because she's a believer and she noticed that I looked troubled, that I don't look on my face. And based upon that, she assessed that something was wrong. Not God told me you're troubled. She just assessed it and appropriately responded. And so anyway, I don't want to get too far off on that. So instead of all the drama, what we need to learn to do is we need to follow God's will. And that's the problem with tribal godism. We no longer listen to God. We don't accept the fact that God has always had a plan. And this plan is for you and I. Beginning before the creation of man, it was the plan of God to reconcile fallen man. The key element of this plan throughout the history of man, you know, throughout this history, man has always, always, you know, sought to create a God who endorsed the things that he did. But it has always been God's plan to use man, or to use man's waywardness, in which to elevate, by which rather, to elevate himself as the one true God of the universe, in contrast to the tribal gods that men set up. And what do I mean when I'm talking about tribal gods? I'm talking about, you know, it's throughout history, Sumerian gods, you had the Egyptian gods, the Canaanite gods, the Philistine gods. Every culture has created Native American gods, African gods, Greek gods, Norse gods. We could go on and on and on. And every one of these, every one of these cultures created gods who not only looked like them, but gods who endorsed the things that they were seeking to endorse or that they enjoyed doing. But the true God had this to say in Romans 3:10. He said, there's none righteous, no, not one, and there's none who understand. There's none who seeks after God. So what then were they seeking after with the creation of all these gods throughout history? What I submit to you that they were seeking then, and what we do today, because we're creating God after our own image today. What they were seeking then and what people seek now is a justification of your behavior and an endorsement of your cultural practices. And you begin to see everything through the prism of those distortions. Everything then is seen through the prism of those distortions. They're not seeking the true God. In fact, it has always been the true God who has sought fallen mankind. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 says this: if our gospel is veiled, or if it's hidden to those who are perishing. And verse 3, verse 4, whose minds the God of this age is blinded, who believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of God, who is the image of glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. The gospel is hidden. It is only God who shines that light, and that light can only be shined or shown through his word. And so we don't have the right to distort his word. Paul made it absolutely clear to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, he's the beginning of verse 1. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is Christ Jesus. And the things you've heard from me amongst many witnesses, you commit these to faithful men who will also be able to teach others. In other words, what you learn from me, you teach others exactly what you learned from me. This is what Paul told Timothy the pastor. Likewise, he told Titus, when Titus was selecting bishops, that's right, Pastor Titus was selecting bishops, which again, that whole reversal thing, he said of them, he said they must hold fast in verse 9, the faithful word as they have been taught. Hold fast as they have been taught. No slants. No insidious insinuations, ambiguous insinuations, exactly what the Word of God teaches. Today we teach so much application and no interpretation. That's why you can go to church and someone can open one verse and preach for an hour and a half. It's all about homiletics today, not hermeneutics. Homiletics is the way something is delivered. Hermeneutics is the interpretation of Scripture. Peter said in the book of 2 Peter chapter 1, he says, we have the prophetic word made more sure, which you do well to take heed as a light. Here again, Peter confirming what Paul said, if the gospel failed, let the light of the gospel of Christ shine in. Peter says, we have the prophetic word made more sure, which you do well to take heed, as a light that shines in the dark place until the day dawns and morning star rises in your hearts, or until you begin to reflect what it says. Reflecting what God's word says. And that's where we tend to get lost today, the creation of God. Now, it was always God's intent to elevate himself and to show himself as the one true God. And God has used everything throughout to bring this plan to fruition. Now, I know many get confused when, you know, I begin to discuss this. They get confused because, you know, they tend to think that it's your will or your purpose, you know, to bring God's plan into fruition. You are just one minuscule piece. And God knows when he wants to use you where. You have to learn to submit to his will and to follow his will. But unfortunately, beginning at the Garden of Eden, man has always sought his own way. There's a way that seems right unto a man, the book of Proverbs tells us. And with that waywardness, man has always consistently tried to keep God tribal. Man continues to, we see world events in terms of good and evil. Only God is good. Everything we deal with out there is evil. Everything. Now, we're not talking about overt evil, but again, people expect Satan to have a Satan name tag on. If it's not of good God, then it is evil. In the sense that, okay, it may not be child sacrifice, but it's going against the will of God. This deacon out of Detroit once told me, if God, if Satan can't stop you from doing the right thing, he'll just encourage you to do a good thing. And I tell you what, and he told me that during a seminar that I was teaching, a six-hour seminar. And I learned more in those two words than everything I in that seminar together. Because then it made absolute sense to me. If you can't stop you from doing the right thing is what God would have you to do. He'll encourage you to do a good thing. You see, because we can look and say, wow, these are good things. But all of them fall short. God already has a plan. His plan is not to prop up America. His plan isn't for you to drive a Rolls Royce. All of these things are man-made. The world has been given reign over what God's society, whether we like that or not. The powers that be ordained of God, and we'll talk more about that in a bit. But the problem is man continues to this very day to interpret God's will by their cultures, by their pet peeves, and by their predilections. I have a very good friend with a prominent national ministry who, back when Bill Clinton was in office, we kind of went back and forth with the debate about Bill and the whole Monica Lewinsky thing. And my position was that if I believe Bill is a Christian, I can seek his reconciliation in Christ. And if he's not a Christian, that I need to seek his reconciliation for Christ. My buddy's position was, yeah, he's a Democrat. We need to get the Republicans in there. And it was just a sad thing to see that chink in his armor. He went so far as to send me a soundbite, a WAV file, that they were passing from Christian to use on their answering machines. This is back when people still had answering machines, you know, that mocked Bill Clinton. The Word of God tells us you don't mock your adversary. And it showed me what the true agenda was there. And it was a sad thing, you know, to see that. God has always sought his own will and has always had his own plan for you and I. It is our responsibility to submit to it. Deuteronomy chapter 17, scripture says, "For Jehovah your God, he is God of gods, Lord of lords, the great God, the Almighty." Psalms 136, 2, "Give thanks to the God of God. His love endures forever." Daniel 2:47, "Surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings, revealer of mysteries, for you are able to reveal this mystery." Talking to Daniel. 1 Corinthians 8, 4-6, "Therefore concerning the things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there were so-called gods, whether in heaven and earth, as there are many gods and many lords," talking about the people call gods and lords, "and they are so-called gods, whether in heaven and earth, as there are many so-called gods and many lords." There's only one. To us, there's one God, one true God. This one true God who rose Pharaoh up to show his power in the earth. The whole idea of by taking an insignificant people and defeating the greatest power in existence, the greatest powers, plural, beginning with Egypt, God elevated himself to a position of being greater than all other so-called gods. And that's always been God's plan. But the problem is that, again, man, just like Israel did, they have their own agenda. They can't see God's plan. They have their own plan. And in their own plan, they elevate themselves. How many times have you sat as an African-American Christian and looked at Caucasian Christians on television talking about, yeah, you know, America's really gotten worse since they take it prayer out of school. We need to fight for traditional family values. But then when you talk about whose traditions, because when most of them say that, they think the 50s was some type of paradise, some type of utopia. There's no recognition that while prayer was in school, my people could not urinate in the same toilet as their people. While prayer was in school, my people were being stoned because they were trying to go to schools with better education. While prayer was in school, they were defunding black schools and funding white schools. While prayer were in schools, they were hanging black people. There was no utopia while prayer was in school. America hasn't gotten away from its godly Christian values. No, it has not. That's one segment who has created tribal godism over what they believe to be, or how they define God, who endorses their culture to represent them, who endorses the things that they do. And they're not alone. Black people have done the exact same thing. Created a God who endorsed them and saw everybody else as evil. God has a plan. In the book of Ephesians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul put it this way, and I want you to listen to how many times the first person singular masculine masculine pronoun is used. I'm sorry, second person singular masculine. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us free spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise and of his grace, by which he has made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption, his blood, and the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound to us in wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purpose in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he gathered together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in the earth, in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed you were sealed with the Holy Spirit, who is a guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. God has a plan, and it's not the plan that I hear on much of Christian television and radio. We have taken God's plan and made it one of greed. We've taken it and made God's plan a political action committee or a justification of anything. Now, what are those three things? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. In the book, 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 through 17, and I understand I'm saying harsh words. I know I am. But if I'm lying, show me where I'm lying. If I'm deceived, show him where I'm deceived. If I'm confused, please show me where I'm confused. But hear me out first. Our biggest challenge is that we don't see God's will, or we don't seek God's will. What we do is we reinterpret what the will of God is, seek it. Be it we reinterpret his will to be everything goes, and then we seek that. we reinterpret God's will to be political, then we seek that. We reinterpret God's will around our own greeds and predilections, then we seek that. We've created these tribal gods in our own image, once again, as I said, to endorse the things that we like, and then we seek the God that we create. This attitude was unknown to the writers of Scripture and should be unknown to you and I today. The Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 3, beginning at verse 8, said, "But indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them all as rubbish or dung, that I might gain Christ, and to be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is from the law, that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I might lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus laid hold of me." In other words, I want to know the excellency of his word, which expresses his will, that word which is the light that shines into the dark place. The light that is God and his propositional word that shines in dark place that you and I are, until we begin to reflect that word. And the way the Apostle Paul put it is, he said, "I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus laid hold of me." In other words, it is my goal in life to become what he called for me to become, not what I desired based upon my own predilection and then project into a tribal god and then become that thing, but rather to seek God's word and submit to it. Which will allow me to participate not only in his resurrection, and everybody wants to jump on that bandwagon, but also in the fellowship of his sufferings. To take up my cross and make the sacrifices that are necessary. To spend time in my garden of Gethsemane, looking forward, you know, concerned that my character may not, or that God may take me somewhere that I believe my character won't keep me. But coming to the conclusion that it's not my will, but his will be done, because he did not select me based upon my abilities or my inabilities. His selection of me was based solely upon my availability. I said, "Yes, Lord." And then submit it to his will. And from that point, I struggle to become the very thing that, you know, as Paul said, I struggle to take hold of the very thing he took hold of me for. And that to find that purpose, as Paul said in Ephesians 1, that he determined it himself. Before not only I was born, before the world was born. And to carry it. That's what we miss. But instead, what we end up doing in our tribal God motif, if you will, our tribal God mentality, is that we don't see the Word of God as the beautiful painting that it is, with each leaf on the canvas seen in relation to the twig that it's on, in relation to the branch of which it jumped from, in relation to the tree trunk is attached to, in relation to the trunk that goes into the ground and its roots are nourished. We don't see the painting. Instead, we see the Word of God as a puzzle. and people go in with a 1,500 piece puzzle and pick up a piece and make up what they want to make up about that piece. That is the puzzle theology. We are creating our own realities, true enough, but our realities are false. We are creating the very thing that God broke the walls down when he delivered the Israelites from Egyptian bondage. We are creating a tribal God and not the true God. In the book of 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 through 17, the Apostle John said this, "Do not love the world or the things that are in the world." Two things here. Don't love the world or the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, and is not of the Father, but is of the world, and the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. These are the very things that Satan tempted Eve with in Genesis chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. For God knows, Satan said, in the day that you eat, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when a woman saw the tree was good for food, and it was pleasant to the eyes, and that a tree was desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. We see that the very thing that John spoke of in these words, she saw it was good for food, lust of the flesh. It was pleasant to the eyes, lust of the eyes. And it was desirable to make one wise, the pride of life. These very things that John warned you and I about, we find are nothing new. There's nothing new under the sun. But these very things lose with the archetype humans, the archetype parents. Further, these same very three things were even used against our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ after he had fasted for 40 days in Matthew 11, 4, 1 through 11. Matthew records it this way. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterwards three. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." This is Christ's response, rebuking that lust. Because when he said to him, "Make them bread," that was lust of the flesh. He appealed to the lust of the flesh. Listen to Christ's response. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. He redirected the devil and reemphasized that it was the will of God that was the important thing, not your own personal lust of the flesh. After this, the devil took him up into the holy city and set him on a pinnacle and said, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written," and he's quoting Psalms 91. You see, because every lie has some truth. The devil's quoting Psalms 91. As a matter of fact, let me stop here and go back and pause and read to you Psalms 91 so that you will recognize for yourself that this is exactly what occurred. Psalms 91. He says this. Let's see. Okay. Uh, Cover your feathers, your brown interior, right hand. Let me see. All right. He says, Psalms 91, you can actually read the entire thing. It's only 16 verses. But where he quoted was, no, verse 10, no evil shall, I'm sorry, verse 10 and following. No evil shall befall you, nor shall any plague come near your dwelling. For he shall give his angels, verse 11, charge over you to keep you in all your ways, and they shall bear you up in their hands, lest you dash your foot against the stone. And so, yes, he quoted scripture to Jesus. Satan said, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down, for what is written. He shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against the stones. Yes, every lie, every good lie is based on truth. Jesus responds again. Now, by saying this, you know, he was speaking about the pride of life. Throw yourself down, because doesn't scripture say his angels will catch you unless you dash your foot against stone? Like that's some great accomplishment on your part. He's appealing to the pride of life for him. Jesus responded again, it is written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. You shall not tempt him. He redirected and restated the truth. It is God's will that is important. We don't do things because we believe God said he'll do this, so I'm going to do this. The people told today, yeah, give your last, and God will give it back to you. How often do you hear that today? Give sacrificially, and God will give it back to you. And it always amazes me, because I feel like this. Then why don't those ministries take all their money and give it away and let God give it back to them? They truly believe what it is they're saying. If they truly believed it, buy houses for everybody's congregation. Doesn't have to be elaborate. Just modest houses for their congregation and let God give it back to them. No, they would see that as foolish. But they want you to take the last can of soup out of your cabinet and sell it and get the money to the church, because they don't want the can. They want your cash. I have known of preachers who've taken their money, their bill money, and given it to the church. They've got to go to church to get money because the electric got turned off. Pride of life. You shall not tempt the Lord your God. Again, the devil took him up to an exceeding high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, and said to him, all this will give you if you fall down and worship me. You can have all this stuff. That's the pride of life. I'm sorry, the lust of the eye. I give you all this stuff. And that's when Jesus rebuked him. Away. You shall worship the Lord your God. He didn't say, Lord my God. He said, your God, even to Satan. And him only shall you serve. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes. Now, why am I emphasizing this? Because I submit to you, my brothers and sisters, that these same three things are the guiding principles of what is being taught and what is being done today in the church. What is being illustrated as the Christian cause. These tribal gods have been lifted up. And it's been said there's nothing wrong with these three things. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. I watch Christians on the political left saying, yes, God is our deliverer. And God doesn't care what about your sexual predilection. He doesn't. God don't care about abortion. He don't care about all these things. He don't. Not at all. And I watch those on the right saying, yeah, it's okay to go and endorse, You know, because America is good and Iraq is evil. As if there aren't folks over there God's trying to win out. We think America's a Christian nation. We think it's the new Israel. And just like God commanded Israel to march through the countries that existed at the time, that was God saying that. America doesn't have that same status. America's not a theocracy. God's not directing America to do things. God righteously can say those things because all have sinned. America can defend itself against countries that rise up against it. And I'm not speaking against that. What I'm speaking against is Christians endorsing it. Book of Luke, chapter 8, verse 12 through 15, Jesus Christ illustrated a parable concerning the sower. And I need you to hear me here. The seed fell in four places. Verse 12, those by the wayside, that's the first place they fell. Some fell on the rock, that's the second place. I'm going to take a brief interlude here. I'll be right back. All right, thank you very much, and I am back. All right, I'm going to start another song there. I apologize. My daughters were excited to show me something, and what she was showing me is my other daughter's fingernails. So I apologize. All right, let's see here. I know they're excited today. Today is their homecoming, and so they're excited. And so, all right. So the seed fell in four places, the wayside, on the rock, the thorns, and some fell on good ground. All right, now, those that fell by the wayside are the ones who hear. Then the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. The ones on the rocks are those who, when they hear, they see the word with joy, or they make an emotional decision, but they have no root, who believe for a while. But in time of temptation for the word's sake, they fall away. All right, so the first two seeds never became believers in this parable because the seed is the word of God. And in the first, it didn't take root, period, because it sat on the rock. It fell on the wayside and it was plucked up before it could take root. The second was on the rock, so it never had the ability, or on a rock, so it never had the ability to take root. And so, you know, When the wind and waves of life come, they fell away because they were never rooted. And so those are the two that I'm focused on. The second two did become believers. And those are the ones that I want to focus on. Now, we know the last one fell on good ground, and they've heard the word with a noble and good heart and keep it and bear fruit with patience. One of the synoptic gospels says that they bore fruit some 30, some 60, some 100-fold, and of course, individuals today have turned that into, see, you can make money 3,600-fold. And that is not the intent of the parable. But it ties right into what I'm talking about. In their greed, interpret everything that way. The one I want to focus on is the one that fell amongst the thorns. All right? The one who fell amongst the thorns, who are those who, when they heard, they go out. Now, they do take root. Right, because he's drawing imagery of a plant growing. Right, like you throw the seed on the ground. Many of you have replanted your yards, and birds come down and eat the seed. That's why we put the straw down to keep them from eating it, so it can't take root. That'll never take root. Then some of the seed that may fall on your sidewalk or your driveway, that's not going to take root. As soon as the winds come or the water flows or rains, it's going to wash away. Then you have some that falls on good ground. You throw your Scotch turf filter out there, good fruit. But then you have some that gets mixed up and it's grown up with thorns and thistles or your crab grass and all the rest of that. And so as it grows, it does grow, but it's choked with the cares, riches, and pleasures of this life, and so does not bring forth fruit unto maturity or completion, as the Word of God puts it. It brings forth fruit, but not fruit to completion, or maturity, rather. Now, what I find interesting is that when you look at the cares, riches, and pleasures of this world, it correlates perfectly, perfectly with what John said about the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride of life. Why? Because the pleasures of this world are the lust of the flesh. The riches of this world is the lust of the eyes. And the cares of this world is the pride of life. And so what we find here is that while this seed did plant, you know, and was growing, instead of growing in good ground, being focused only upon the growth that comes from God, or as the Apostle Peter put it in the book of 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2, concerning the Word of God, he had this to say. He said, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. That you may grow by the pure, not choked up with anything else, not mixed in with anything else. But unfortunately, today, as I talked about last week, we have individuals who are more focused on the things that they would have you to do. And instead of having true growth, as Ephesians 4, verse 15 and 16 says, speaking the truth and love, may grow up in him in all things, who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does and share, causes the growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. This is a growth we're growing up into the head, which is Christ. But instead, we have the Philippians chapter 3, verse 18, quote, let no one defraud you of your reward, taking delight in false humility, worship of angels, intruding in those things which they have not seen, vainly puffed up by their fleshy mind, not growing up into the head, which is Christ, by their fleshy mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body nourished knit together by joints and ligaments grows with the increases from God. So in other words, what he says in this Philippians passage is, people replace the head of God, or the growing up in the head of the church, which is Christ, with the growth that comes from him, with their own empty minds, puffed up by their own fleshy minds. They've created their own agenda. They've created their own tribal God. Then Paul asks this question, therefore, if you died with Christ, from the basic principles of this world, now keep in mind what John said, love not the world nor the things in it. The things we do are because we love God. We live in peace in this world because we love God. We take care of our family in this world because we love God. And yes, there are things that we're building houses, driving cars, as much as we're able to make an income to do it. Yes, but we do it all with the focus on Almighty God, not on the stuff. So we're not caught up by the cares, riches, and pleasures, or lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride of life. But when you are caught up in these things, in their fleshy minds, if you die with Christ from the basic principles of this world, why, as though living in this world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch. Do not taste. Do not, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have the appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but they have no value against the indulgence of the flesh. And so as we're caught up in the lust of the flesh, lusty eyes, and pride of life. And because these things that we make up, they will do nothing to help us to battle the struggle that all of us holy Christians live and struggling with flesh and spirit. Instead, what we do is we embrace the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. We embrace the lust of the flesh when we begin to preach our cultures as God's will. And you see that in the political arena today. That's why you have Christians who are predominantly black or African American on the Democratic side, others on our side, almost taking on the attitude of Egypt being delivered from, or Israel being delivered from Egyptian, or under rather, Egyptian bondage, with the attitude of, tell old Pharaoh, let my people go. And that's the attitude they take towards the American government, as if they are Israel in bondage. White Christians who are primarily Republican, or Republicans who are primarily white Christians, primarily, who see themselves as Israel leaving Egypt, and therefore they can go and conquer other lands because we're God's people and God is directing us and God's divine hand is on us, and we have to pray that God doesn't take his hand off our nation. You're preaching your cultures. That is the pride of life. You should elevate above both of those things and seek God's will alone from the pure milk of his word. And I say milk because you brought forth no fruit unto maturity. Pride of life. I'm sorry, the pride of life. Then you have the lust of the flesh that you see with those who want to say, God is just love. God loves everybody and everything. And so therefore, you can't speak out sexual immorality. You can't speak out against divorce. You can't speak out against abortion. You can't speak out against any of these things. Because all of these things are fine. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not endorsing besieging abortions. I'm not. I'm totally against that. Because I think those who are caught up in the pride of life do that. But to speak about what's right, not your right, all murder is wrong. All. In or outside of the womb. But that is not my mission. Because fear him who can kill the body. I'm concerned about eternal souls. If I win the woman who's about to have an abortion, I don't worry about the abortion. But if I stand in front and call her names and throw pieces of aborted fetus at her, if I do stuff like that, then all I've done is I've done God a disservice. I'm not serving God. I'm serving my own prides and predilections. But if I don't speak about those things, then unless I'm endorsing whatever, everything goes. People spend their weeks doing whatever they choose to do, and no one is called to accountability. And what do I mean by not called to accountability? We should not be teaching divorce as an option. In spite of everything, we should not be turning a blind eye to sexual immorality. We should not allow people to live lives of hypocrisy as if everything is fine. I have sat in churches where deacons' wives have gotten up and testified at the deacon's girlfriend who was sitting two rows behind him. Major successful, by the world standard of success, churches. thousands of members. And lastly, the lust of the eyes. You can't turn a TV on without somebody telling you God wants you rich. You can get whatever you can get from God. God wants you to have a Rolls Royce. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of the Ark City's live broadcast. Coming up on 49 minutes left in the broadcast today. Let's see, I am going to take a little break here. Again, if you happen to be listening to this broadcast via the archives, shoot me an email, ryoung@arkstudies.org. Let me take a little break here. I'll be right back. All right, I'm back. This is Art Studies Live. I'm Yuck Young. Today we are smack dab in the middle of my series, Beyond Tribal God is a Tale of Two Israels. And we've been talking, at least over the last 2 minutes, about the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. In particular, we're emphasizing, or I'm emphasizing today, some of the issues that I see that exists as it relates to, and, you know, there are a couple of things that, I mean, there's so many different ways I could go. I need you to understand that while I do have an outline, and I keep an outline as I'm talking about these things, the reality is that, you know, it's the Word of God that I seek to present to you. And I know that almost sounds cliche because you hear that all the time. But what I ask of you is that you don't take my word for it. That number one, I guarantee you, I will always give you a reference so that you can look at the passages that I am speaking to you on your own. You don't need my slant or my interpretation on it. I'm speaking it exactly to you the way it is, and I encourage you to go and look at it for yourself. In fact, God commands that you do that very thing in 1 Thessalonians 5:21. All right. Now, in order for, if somebody's a drug addict or an alcoholic or they have some other addiction, it has often been said of them that there is no recovery for them the first recognition that a problem exists. If someone is a drug addict and they continue saying, I got it under control, or I don't have a problem, or I know what I'm doing, then as long as they keep that attitude, they will continue to be a drug addict until they die. One of two ways of recovering from that. Either they're going to die, or it's not recovery. It's not going to end well, or it's going to end well. And it depends upon whether or not they come to the realization that they have a problem. Same with alcoholic. I've had two uncles who were both told, if you don't stop drinking, you're going to die. And both King and both died. Because both thought they had their drinking under control. And in fact, they didn't. Likewise, the church is under a massive deception. most cults, Mormons, you know, in particular, but there are others, who always seek to justify their particular doctrine by saying that there was a great apostasy. They're absolutely true that the Word of God says that there will be a great apostasy. It teaches that. But they speak, or they insinuate that it occurred and the gospel was lost and then it was restored by their respective fill in the blank. And you hear that from every cult leader, Mary Baker Eddy, Elijah Muhammad, Joseph Smith. I mean, you can go on and on, Charles Hayes Russell. We can go on and on and on. But the bottom line is Scripture doesn't teach that. Scripture teaches the word will always be here. In fact, the gates of hell won't prevail against it. Though heaven and earth pass away in Matthew 24:34. Though heaven and earth pass away, his word will, and he is a double negative. Ooh, may, which means there's no conceivable indication or no conceivable way that the word will pass away. If we ripped away all creation, the word would be the hook it's hanging on. And I say all that to emphasize that the issue is not a lack of the word. The issue is the lack of submission to the word of God. That's the problem. People, I've watched many prominent people join churches and immediately they're on church council or all these other things because of their stature, and they have not learned anything. The reality is repeatedly when individuals have been warned that false teachings can, will, and are, in fact, infiltrating the church today, the prevailing attitude is that God will root these perversions out. Like some kind of way it's going to, and God has given you a discerning spirit, and you'll figure it out. You know, or some say the Holy Spirit won't allow his people to be deceived. That notion is patently false. Scriptures are consistent in their revelation that as we get closer to the return of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that instead of experiencing a great revival, and that's what you hear every day, a new woo move of God, a new wave of the Spirit, a renewed dedication. You hear these things all the time. There will be 7 days of prosperity. You hear these things. These grandiose claims. But the bottom line is the scripture teaches that as we get closer to the return of Christ, that instead of experiencing these great revivals that individuals would cite, instead scripture teaches that the Christian church will be, not might be, it will be infiltrated and that many will fall away from the faith. Now, it's equally clear that we as God's people have a divine mandate to do battle, to stand and defend integrity
of God's word in the marketplace of ideas during this time of increasing spiritual darkness. This is why Paul told Timothy, the things you've heard, you teach other men who'll be able to teach others. This is why Paul told Titus, choose men who hold fast the faithful word as they have been taught. This is why when selecting bishops, they couldn't be novices, lest they could be lifted up in pride and think it's more about them than about the mission. We have to humble ourselves and as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word and grow by it. Now, contrasting those and contradicting those who teach that great revival is just around the corner. Every time you turn on your television, I'll consider this. Amos 8, 11 and 12. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread nor thirst for water, but of the hearing. Not a famine of the word, a famine of the hearing of the words of the Lord. They will wander from sea to sea and east, and they shall run to and fro, seeking the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it. Not because it's not there. Heaven and earth pass away, where it will always be. It's because the famine is of the hearing. They don't want to hear what God has to say anymore. The Apostle Paul spoke to the same thing, or he prophesied the exact same thing in 2 Timothy 4, 1 through 4. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing, and his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season, out of season, which means when it's popular, when it's not. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching, for the time will come when they will not put with sound doctrine. Not that there's not sound doctrine cut there. They won't put up with it. Not that the word is not there. There's a famine of the hearing of it. Paul goes on to say, but according to their own lusts. Remember, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. Creating your own realities. Your own tribal God who endorses what you want. And if you don't create one, then you follow somebody else who's created one. No Berean mindset where you study his word to see whether or not folks know what they're talking about. According to their own lusts, the Apostle Paul says, but according to their own lusts, because they have itching ears, they will gather themselves a number of teachers who will turn their ears away from the truth towards made-up stories. Now, this is called the great falling away, the great apostasy. An apostasy, by definition, is a falling away from truth. This isn't what I'm saying. Well, we're not talking about the springing up of cults. These are individuals who were brought to the truth and fell back away from it because they didn't want to hear it. The Apostle John in chapter 16, verse 1 and 2 said, these things I've spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble. They will put you out of synagogues, yes, the coming, that whosoever kills you will think that he's offering God's service. These are folks who are totally off the beaten path, who once were followers of God, but now see themselves presenting something that, guess what, God no longer represents. Remember, these same people who were servants of Almighty God killed Christ. Acts chapter 20, verse 28 through 31, therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock amongst which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the flock of God, the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood, for I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in, amongst you, not sparing the flock, also from amongst yourselves. Men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after themselves. And that's what people do. They make a name for themselves. As a matter of fact, let me stop right there. Let me look at something else real quick. I want you to take a listen to this. In the book of, let's see here, Matthew chapter 23. Excuse me, Matthew 23. Jesus had this to say. Saying Jesus, beginning at verse 1. Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and his disciples, saying, "The scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, we tell you to observe, that observe and do, but do not do according to their words, for they say, and they do not." Now that's interesting, because folks will get up today and will say things in front of the pulpit, but it's not what they practice. "For they bind heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on other men's shoulders, but they themselves do not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do to be seen of men." Now, this is what Paul also was speaking about when he said they make a name for themselves. This is what the Pharisees did. And Paul's speaking, it's coming a time when folks are going to do the same thing. They want to be seen of men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. In other words, you know, they wear a particular attire, you know, and they make the board like everybody in Israel had to have the phylacteries on their garment because it was commanded by law. But they enlarged theirs, made them bigger so everybody could see them, and the borders on their clothes so folks could see who they are. They love the best places at feasts, best seats in synagogues. Who do you know today? And I know I'm stepping on some toes here. I know I am. They want to wear the most outrageous clothing. They love the best places at feasts. Who gets the best places at all the feasts at your church? At your dinners? Most of the time they're served and everybody else has to serve, has to walk through the line, but they got to be served. The best seats in the synagogues. Who has the best seats in your church? I don't care how crowded it gets. That's why, and I just so you don't think they're cool, that's why I don't sit in pulpits unless I'm preaching. That's the only time I'll sit in the pulpit is if I'm preaching. Or if part of the program, I'll sit there for my part and then I come out. You know, and I got to give kudos to the Rising Star Baptist Church in Youngstown, Ohio. I haven't been there in a while, but Ron Thompson, the Ops director for ARC, the Research Center, is assistant pastor there. And so I know him. I haven't met the new pastor, but I know the former pastors, both of them. The preachers sat with their families. The deacons sat with their families. They didn't have a big deacon board so they could sit up there and everybody could see the deacons or the preachers. They sat with their families. The only time preachers that sat in the pulpit were individuals who were on the program. Had something to say. After they did the little piece, they came out. And I admired them for that. All right, so I want to give a shout out to them. And I know there are other churches. And I know I'm stepping on toes because I know many people do this because it's tradition. But what I'm saying is let's look at our tradition in the light of the Word of God. Okay? They love the best place in feasts, the best seats in the synagogues. And they love greetings in marketplaces to be called by men Rabbi, Rabbi. Now, let's not get hung up on the term rabbi, rabbi. Let's get hung up on the fact that they want to be called by their title. It never ceases to amaze me being called Jesus. But if I walk up to the pastor of the church and say, "Hey, what's up, Frank?" that he'd be offended, and if he's not, the congregation would be ready to tar and feather and stone you. Because they've been so trained That's Pastor. Like, that's her name. Hey, Pastor, how you doing, Pastor? Your name is Frank. Paul was an apostle. Frank is a pastor. We can call Paul, when we refer to him, yeah, Paul said this. Peter's, call everybody by their first name. But I guarantee you that if you had a listing in your church of quotes, that they would say, Paul said this, Matthew said this, Jesus said this, Pastor said this. We call him by the title. We create these situations. And I'm not going to read through the rest here, but I read Matthew 23. Well, I do want to read a couple of more, verse 16 and 17. Woe to you blind guides who say, whoever swears by the temple, it's nothing. But whosoever swears by the gold of the temple, he's obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And whosoever swears by the altar, it's nothing. But whoever swears by the gift that's on it, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? You know, it just shows a whole, out of whack. Everything is out of order. All right, let's see here. All right. You know what? I scheduled 2 hours for the day. Looks like everybody's kind of busy today. I was going to take some calls, but no callers today, and that's fine. I hope instead that you go and take a look at the things that I've said today. I am going to call the broadcast to a close, hour and a half today, and we're going to pick up next week, and we're going to – I'll wrap this up, but I want to take a look at who has really robbed God. Who has robbed God? And how has God been robbed by man today? All right, and so until next week's broadcast, this is Rick Young, the apologist, and I'll see you next time.
Thank you for joining me for today's edition of Ark Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org.